Good morning, Cedarville family. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, Our God is a Missionary God. And I wanted to direct you to the Old Testament book of Jonah. Let me go ahead and lay out for you the outline this morning. We're going to move very rapidly through all four chapters and all 48 verses. And I want to raise a question for you from each chapter of this book. Chapter one, question. Are you running from God? Even in a place like Cedarville University, it is possible for you to be hiding in the depths of a ship, trying to hide from what you know is God's will for your life. So are you hiding from God? Chapter two, do you need to be rescued by God? For some of you, that may pertain to your salvation. For others of you, it may be that you know the Lord, but nevertheless, you are walking a path right now and you desperately need Him to rescue you. Chapter three, do you need God to give you another chance? Are you perhaps even at a place in your life where you think that's not even possible? I have gone so far down a particular path, it's not even in the realm of reality. I would beg to differ, and I think Jonah chapter three tells you, yes, God gives lots of other chances. And then chapter four, do lost people really matter to you? Do lost people really matter to you? So are you running from God? Chapter one. Do you need to be rescued by God? Chapter two. Do you need God to give you another chance? Chapter three. And do lost people really matter to you? The great missiologist Oswald Smith said, if God wills the evangelization of the world, and you refuse to support missions, then you are actually opposed to the will of God. If God wills the evangelization of the world and you refuse to support missions, then you are opposed to the will of God. I doubt anyone needed to know that better than the prophet Jonah. The book of Jonah is found in the Minor Prophets. He was a real, literal, historical person. He is referenced in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. And the Lord Jesus Christ referred not only to him as a person, but also to the miracle of his being swallowed by a great fish. By the way, it never says he was swallowed by a whale. He was swallowed by some type of great fish that I believe was divinely and supernaturally created by God, and then he was miraculously delivered to dry land. People sometimes say, do you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? Let me tell you something. If God can raise his son from the dead, the miracle of Jonah is a piece of cake. That is not difficult for our great God. And yet we know Jonah because even though our God is a missionary God, amazingly, one of God's servants was not a missionary prophet. And so I want us just to quickly start into the text and look at how, first of all, we learn from chapter one, you can run, but you cannot hide from God. Verse one, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and what follows in verse 2 in very rapid succession are three imperative verbs. Arise, number one, go to Nineveh, number two, that great city, great in size, great in influence, but also great in sin. And number three, call out, preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. Now, being a prophet, we would think that immediately we would read, and Jonah obeyed the Lord, and he went. But that is not what we read at all. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from, and you ought to mark this if you are someone that highlights or marks your Bible, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You'll actually see that phrase again at the end of verse 3, and you'll see it a third time also in verse 10. So rather than obey the Lord, Jonah seeks to flee from the Lord. And so rather than going east by land to the city of Nineveh, the major city in that day of the great empire of that day, the Assyrian Empire, Jonah heads west by sea. And so he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we're going to see in just a moment that though Jonah was a disobedient prophet, he was an orthodox prophet. In other words, his theology was spot on. Jonah's problem was not in his mind. Jonah's problem was in his heart. Jonah knew who God was, but even though he knew who God was, he still rejected God's will for his life. So verse 4, but the Lord hurled, it means to throw like a spear. The Lord hurled a great wind. Now, that word great is an interesting word. It occurs 14 times in these four chapters and 48 verses. So God is about the business of doing great things all throughout the book. In fact, sometimes people say, who is the main subject of the book of Jonah? Isn't it Jonah? No, not at all. The main subject of this book is our great missionary God. So God hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty, could be translated great, there was a great tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. And as a result of that, these mariners, these salts of the seas who had traveled the sea many, many times, had certainly seen many, many storms in their day. This particular storm was different. This particular storm got their attention, and they were afraid. And so they did what any person would do in a situation like this. They began to pray, and each of them cried out to his God. Furthermore, not only did they pray, they worked, which is not a bad combination. And so they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, in stark contrast, number one, had gone down into the inner part of the ship. Number two, he had lain down. And number three, he was fast asleep. That's amazing. The world, if I might use this metaphor, is going to hell in a handbasket. All of the mariners are freaking out, panicking, doing everything they can. And Jonah is completely oblivious to everything that is going on around him. Well, God has a way of getting our attention in some unusual ways. And so it begins here in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, what are you doing? What do you mean, you sleeper? Sleepyhead, what are you doing? Get your tail up. Arise. Call out to your God. By the way, same two words that we saw back up in verse 2. Arise. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And so they're praying in every conceivable direction to every God that's on the map. He asked Jonah also to pray to his God. Question, does Jonah pray? No. Because you see, the last thing you want to do when you are running away from God is pray. You don't want to talk to God. You don't want to have a up-close and personal encounter with the sovereign Lord of your life. And so though he asked Jonah to pray, there's nothing in the text that indicates that Jonah responded to that request. Well, look at verse 7. And so they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. By the way, if you look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, it teaches us that when we do cast lots, the lots are in the hands of the Lord. The Lord will determine what the lot is going to be. And so not surprising at all, are we? They cast the lots, and sure enough, the lots fell on Jonah. And so as a result of that, they bring Jonah before the entire ship. And they begin to interrogate him. And look at the questions that they pepper at Jonah there in verse 8. Then they said to him, number one, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. Number two, what is your occupation? Number three, where did you come from? Number four, what is your country? And number five, of what people are you? And this is utterly amazing to me. Jonah answers four of the five questions. What question does he not answer? Question number two, what is your occupation? Because the last thing Jonah wants to admit to himself, much less a bunch of pagan sailors, is that he is a prophet of the one true God. But he doesn't lie. Doesn't tell them everything, but he doesn't lie. And so he says there in verse 9, he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the Elohim of not only heaven, but also the one who made the sea and the dry land. Now, you need to understand what's going on here. In this particular day and time, most of the gods that were worshipped by the pagan nations were not viewed in the same way as the God of Israel. In other words, they often thought of their gods as being geographically restricted. And so a god might have a certain power over this particular area or this particular region, but he would have virtually no power somewhere else. And so Jonah just kind of blows that all up and says, well, I've really got some bad news. Because the God that I worship is not only the sovereign God over the land, he is also the sovereign God over the sea as well. And so when they heard that, verse 10, they were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, what is this that you have done? Danny Aiken would say, you idiot. What in the rip were you thinking when you tried to run? I mean, think about the idiocy of this. Does Jonah know that our God is an omnipresent God, everywhere present? And of course, the answer is what? Yes. Why in the world would you try to run away from an omnipresent God? I mean, where in the heck are you going to go? I mean, where are you going to go? He's everywhere. So if you run over here, he's already there. If you run over here, he's already there. He's already waiting in advance wherever you might try to go. And then again, but isn't it amazing? Some of us in this room, I'll start with my hand up first, have tried to run away and hide from an omnipresent God who is everywhere. And not only that, he is an omniscient God. He knows everything, everything about you, every act, every thought, every emotion. What would cause us to walk into such spiritual insanity as to think that we can run away from this God? But you know what I've said all of my life? Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. And that's exactly what happened in the life of the prophet by the name of Jonah. And so verse 11, they said to him, what should we do that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more, I love this word, tempestuous. I never use it except when I preach out of Jonah 1, so I like to say it, tempestuous. It got bad. It got worse. It went crazy. And so Jonah has a moment of conscience, I believe, in verse 12. And so he says, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, they evidently appreciated Jonah's moment of conscience, and so nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And therefore, unlike Jonah, these pagan sailors do the right thing, and they called out to Yahweh. And they said, oh, Yahweh, they're praying to the personal covenant God of Israel. Oh, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. Oh, Lord, oh, Yahweh, you have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And unlike, again, Jonah, don't miss the contrast, the men feared the Lord. They reverenced the Lord. They worshiped the Lord exceedingly. And the proof of it, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And unlike Jonah, they made vows. One of my missionary heroes is a man by the name of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. He was the founder of the Moravians, which became one of the greatest missionary, it was a movement of people. And it really in some ways set the foundation for the modern missionary movement that was launched by David Brainerd and then certainly by the man William Carey. Ludwig von Zinzendorf had a great passion for lost people. Here's what Ludwig von Zinzendorf said, quote, "I have but one passion. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." Zinzendorf saw what Jonah did not see. He loved rightly what Jonah did not love. You say, Jonah didn't love the Ninevites. No, that was not Jonah's problem. It's like we said last night, Jonah didn't love God. And because Jonah did not love rightly his God, he did not love rightly the Ninevites. And yet, like a fool, Jonah tried to run away from the God that you cannot hide from. And once more, are you here today? This wonderful Christian school. And hiding from God. You know, I'll be safe at Cedarville. I can fool people by being at Cedarville. They'll think that I really love the Lord because I'm at this particular school. And they'll think that I'm really committed to the Lord's will because I'm at this particular school. And even in a place like this, it is possible for you to be trying to hide from the God that none of us can hide from. And he knows you're here. And he knows where you are. And he also knows what you need, which leads us to the second question in chapter 2. Do you need to be rescued from God? Look at what the Bible says, beginning with verse 17 of chapter 1. "Now the Lord appointed," God appoints a number of things in this book, "the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Again, doesn't say it so well, just simply says it's a great fish. "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." And while Jonah is in the belly of the whale, what does he do? For the very first time in this book, he prays. And what you have in chapter 2, verse 1, going all the way through verse 9, is a prayer, number one, just saturated in the Psalms. You do a study of Jonah chapter 2, and you will find psalm after psalm after psalm being referenced. Secondly, you're going to find what I call resurrection language. In fact, you're going to see in a very poetic way why Jesus said that Jonah is a type of Christ, because there is the language of death, and there's also the language of resurrection. So we'll just read through it very quickly and make a couple of comments. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the belly of the fish." And here is his prayer. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol," which here means the grave in essence, out of the very belly of death, "I cried, and you heard my voice." In other words, as long as you and I have breath, it is not too late to turn to God. So he prays and God answers. He prays and God hears. But then he recognizes, I am where I am because you put me there. If you again are a note taker, you ought to write beside Jonah chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 through 13. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13, we are taught that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And in fact, the Bible is very clear. If you get into a habit or a pattern of sin, and God does not discipline you, the odds are you're not a Christian. You're not saved. Because the Bible is clear. Our God is a good father. And our God, as a good father, will discipline his children when they sin. Jonah has sinned against the Lord, and the Lord loves Jonah. And so because of his love, he throws him into the sea, and he is swallowed by a great fish. But before he's swallowed by the great fish, now don't miss this. He's on the verge of dying. And how is he going to die? By drowning. You see, there's a misconception here. A lot of people think, well, God sent the great fish to punish Jonah. No, not at all. God sent the great fish to save Jonah. In fact, the great fish is a vehicle, if you like, of salvation. He is a vehicle of transportation. I mean, how are we going to get him back to the dry land?
Well, he's going to use the great fish taxi cab, and he's going to take him back and get him to the dry land and then vomit him out. So the great fish is not the judgment. The great fish is the salvation. But look what he says about being thrown into the sea. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows, they passed over me. Then I said, drawing from Psalm 22, I'm driven away from your sight, but I don't give up. I will look again upon your holy temple. I will turn again toward Jerusalem and your place of presence. But the waters, they closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the very roots, really the foundations of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. I was good as dead. I was done. I had no hope. Yet, verse 6, you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. And when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple, and God answered. And so then he does a little theology for us in verse 8 and 9. Those who pay regard, those who respect vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, I don't have time. It is that beautiful Hebrew word, hesed. Speaks of covenant love, covenant faithfulness. The word phrase steadfast love is a very good translation. Those who follow idols forsake their hope of covenant love, steadfast love, but with the voice of thanksgiving, like the mariners back in chapter 1 and verse 16, I will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, evidently while Jonah was going down in the water to drown, he began to say, Lord, I promise you, kind of a deathbed promise. Lord, I promise you, if you will save me, I'll go preach. If you'll save me, I'll obey you, Lord. If you'll just rescue me out of this one mess, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Now, guys and gals, it's one thing to pray that prayer and mean it. Something altogether different to pray that prayer, and then once God rescues you, you walk away as if you were never in a bad way to begin with. No, Jonah makes a vow. Jonah says, I will sacrifice to you. And then you have probably, in my judgment, the most important phrase in all the Bible. It's one of the reasons I love the book so very much. The end of verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. So simple, isn't it? So simple, we miss it. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of you. It's not of me. There's not one of you in this room, including myself, that can save ourselves. Only God can save. Salvation is of the Lord. And at the conclusion of chapter 2, the story of this part to this point is resolved. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry ground. Now, I can't explain this, but I got interested in that word vomited. I don't know why, but I just got kind of fascinated in it. And so I'm not great in Hebrew, but I can do Hebrew word studies. And so I got out my Hebrew lexicons and my Hebrew dictionaries, and I did a very, very detailed study of all the times the word vomited, the Hebrew word that's translated vomited here, is used throughout the Bible. And you know what I discovered? That word always means vomited. Nothing fancy, nothing theologically rich or significant. Basically, the stomach of the whale could not take it, or the great fish could not take it any longer, and he vomited Jonah back out on dry land, and Jonah understood the wonderful, precious truth that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord rescues those who call upon him. Now that leads us to chapter 3 and our third question. Do you need God to give you another chance? Jonah certainly did. And so look at what we read. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. You ought to underline this. The second time. But God doesn't change his message. Arise, number one. Go, number two, to Nineveh, that great city. And call out, number three, against it. But there is added this little phrase, the message that I tell you. So this time we read in chapter 3, verse 3, what we should have read in chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, a little information about Nineveh. It was an exceedingly great city, great in size, great in influence, great in sin. We know that. It was a 3 days journey in breadth, which has the idea that it would take you 3 days to navigate the whole city if you were walking through it. So Jonah began to go into the city, and going in a day's journey, he called out. And here is the summary. Some people say he was still ticked off at this point and only preaches a very simple prayer or sermon. I don't agree with that. I think what you have here is a summary of the preaching of Jonah. He called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, judgment falls. 40 days, God comes. And if you don't repent and turn away from your sin, God will judge. In other words, chapter 3 is not just about God giving Jonah a second chance. It's God giving Nineveh a second chance too. And so look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. It's the Hebrew word amen. They said amen to Jonah's message. And they called for a fast. They wanted to demonstrate tangibly their repentance. So they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, the king, all the way down to the least of them. In fact, verse 6 expands upon what we just read. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, something that a king in that day and time would never have done, and he removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and set in ashes, evidences of repentance. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh by the decree of the kings and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not even let them feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Well, we know. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented. Now, some translations have the phrase God repented, and that confuses us because we always think of repentance as turning away from sin. The word relent in the ESV is much better. Bottom line, God didn't change at all. Who changed are the Ninevites. The Ninevites were running away from God into sin and destruction. But when in repentance they turned around and ran back toward God, what did they find? But God's grace. Because the way God always works, anytime we turn in our lives and turn from our sin and run back to God, we don't find a God who's saying, nah, that's not enough. Nah, you haven't done enough. No, like the prodigal son, we find a father whose arms are open wide to receive us back unto himself. And so God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. And brothers and sisters, hear me and hear me well. We love and serve a God of the second and the third and the fourth and the thousandth and the 10,000th chance. Don't presume on it, but know he is that kind of good and gracious God who is always ready to receive back one of his repentant children. Well, that brings us to the last chapter and the fourth question. Do lost people matter to you? Chapter 4 is one of the most enigmatic chapters and ironic chapters in all the Bible. Think about it. Jonah is a prophet of God, a preacher. He has just preached a revival, and the greatest revival, as far as we know in the history of the world, has just taken place. An entire city virtually came to faith in the one true and living God. I'm telling you, any preacher would be, I thought, or would think, happy, thrilled, just beside himself at what God had done. But that's not what we read at all. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah, not just a little bit, greatly. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And so for the second time in the book, he prays. And he prayed to Yahweh, and he said, oh, Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? Evidently, chapter 1 does not record a conversation that took place between Jonah and God. Because when God came to Jonah and said, Jonah, I have an assignment for you. Yes, sir. I need you to go preach a revival. Yes, sir. And I need you to go preach a revival in Nineveh. Not in this lifetime. That ain't happening. No, Jonah, you don't understand. I'm God, you're not. I established the plan, not you. And I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, that's the last place I'm going to go. Now, why is it that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh? And every now and then, not as much as I used to, I hear people say, well, he was afraid of the Ninevites. He was not afraid of the Ninevites. He was afraid of what God might do. You see, here's the bottom line. Now, listen to me very carefully. Assyria was the great growing empire of that day. Think about 750 BC. Jonah knew that Israel was in disobedience to the Lord. And he knew that it was very likely, in fact, from the other prophets, almost certain. And it did happen in 722 BC. God would use the Assyrians as his instrument of discipline against the nation of Israel. And so when Jonah heard that God was going to destroy Nineveh if they did not repent, I think Jonah said, that's the best news I've heard all day. I am not going to lift a finger to get in the way of God wiping out the Ninevites. Furthermore, I am absolutely convinced of this. I think Jonah was a bigot and a racist. He was very proud of national Israel. He was very proud of his pedigree. He was very proud of the fact that his country, unlike all the other countries, really did worship the one true and living God, at least in their talk they did, but not so much in their walk. And so he was proud of Israel. He was a nationalist. He was a racist. He was a bigot. And the idea of God wiping out these other pagans was the best news he had ever heard. You say, well, aren't you glad we're not like that anymore? Two of my sons, God called to the mission field for a number of years. One worked with Somali refugees in Nairobi, Kenya for a number of years. My other son worked in Turkey among Turks, both of them sharing the gospel and doing the work of a missionary. Independent of each other, on separate occasions, they came to me when they returned home and they said, Dad, something's bothering me. I said, well, what's the issue? And their response was, I think a lot of folks in the church hate Muslims. I think they hate them. And I think a lot of folks in the church would just be delighted if God would just wipe all of them out. I mean, when I engage them in conversation, they don't have any compassion for Muslims. They don't have any love. But Dad, they're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people act like spiritually dead people. And Dad, Jesus died for them. And by the way, he did die for them. And yet they give every indication by their words and by their attitude and by their disposition that they would just be delighted if God would just wipe all of them off the face of the earth. No, the Jonah syndrome tragically is alive and well in 2020 in too many of our lives and in too many of our churches. And so Jonah had a conversation with God back in chapter 1 that's now given to us here in chapter 4. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew. Again, remember I told you, Jonah is very orthodox, very where he needs to be theologically. I know that you are a gracious God, number one. I know that you're merciful, number two. I know that you're slow to anger, number three. I know that you are abounding in hesed, steadfast love. And number five, you will relent from disaster. And therefore now, O Lord, here's my second prayer to you. Just kill me. Please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now, let me be honest with you. If I'd been God and Jonah had prayed that prayer to me, I'd have killed him on the spot.
I would have. I said, you want to die? Boom, you're out of here. I'm sick and tired of your whining. I'm sick and tired of you being such a big baby. I don't like your racism and your bigotry. I can find me another prophet. Thank God that Danny Aiken is not God. And thank God that our God is the kind of God that rather than wiping out his disobedient, griping, whining, complaining prophet, he just engages a little question. Well, Jonah, why are you angry? Well, Jonah's still mad. He doesn't answer. So verse 5, let's pick it up to close. Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, probably up on a hill. And he made a little booth, a little hut, a little tent for himself. And he sat under it in the shade because he's going to see what might become of the city. Maybe God will change his mind and wipe them out yet. Well, the Lord has a lesson for Jonah, so he appointed a plant, a gourd, and it came up over Jonah, and it provided shade over his head to save him, to rescue him from his discomfort. And don't miss this now, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. This is the only time in the book that Jonah's happy. You happy that all these people got saved? No, I like the shade tree over my head. Well, God says it ain't going to be here long. So God, verse 7, when the dawn came up the next day, appointed a worm. He's really kind of the sub-hero of the book. And he attacked the plant. He got down there and he ate away at the root system and it withered. And then when the sun arose, not only did God appoint a worm, he appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun, and it means to box, like in a boxing match, the sun boxed on Jonah's head. He nearly fainted. So he asked that he might die again. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Jonah, are you angry about the plant? And he said, you doggone right I'm angry about the plant. I'm so ripping mad I could die. And God again doesn't kill him like Danny Aiken would have. But God says, okay, let's just do a little analysis here as we bring the book to an end. You pity the plant. You didn't labor for it. You didn't make it grow. It came in being in a night. It perished in a night. We use the phrase today, here today, gone tomorrow. Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? There is in it more than 120,000 persons. And they are so far removed from my truth, they don't even know their right hand from their left. Plus, there's much else of my creation there represented by the cattle, and the book ends. So why doesn't it tell us what Jonah did? Because what God wants you and me to do is answer that last question. Do you care about lost people like God does? Do you have a heart for the lost like God does? Will you go like our God will to extraordinary measures to see the nations come to King Jesus? Sam Jones, the Methodist evangelist, said it so very well. Listen as I close. If I had 1,000 tongues, they should all talk of Jesus. If I had 1,000 hands, they should all work for Jesus. If I had 1,000 feet, I would put them all in service for Jesus. Lost people do matter to God. Lost people should matter to you and to me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the book of Jonah. It's a remarkable story that many of us have probably read over and over and over. And yet every time I walk through the book, I see new truth for my own life and my own heart. Lord, I thank you that I can run, but I can't hide from you. And I thank you that you rescue me when I turn to you, no matter how foolish or dumb I have been. And Lord, I thank you that you are the God of the second and the third and the fourth and the 1,000th chance. And I thank you that lost people matter to you. Exhibit A, Danny Aiken. So I thank you that you loved me when I was lost. I thank you that you sought me out and saved me. And I thank you now that you give me the opportunity to be a part of what you're doing as the great missionary God. So, Lord, you've given me a tongue, you've given me hands, you've given me feet. Lord, may I, till the day that I die, put them in service to King Jesus. For we make our prayer in his wonderful and saving name. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.